Well, let's turn to the chapters that we read. First John. Perhaps we'll read chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 again. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Now, 1 John, all the epistles of John, all the epistles, he's written already a gospel, but he's now written these three letters, which we have included, just at the end of our Bibles. And I think it's helpful to know, why did he write the way he wrote? Why did he emphasize the things that he emphasized? What's the occasion? What was he getting at when he wrote these epistles? And there's five reasons that we would like to mention why John wrote this letter. The first reason was that at that time, in the area where the churches who received the letters were, there was a threat to the doctrine of the person of Jesus. A threat to the doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ. People were getting the wrong view of Christ because there were heresies coming in. It was the age where Gnosticism was prevalent and gaining ground. Now, who were the Gnostics? Well, they were people who believed in Jesus, all right. They believed in Christ. But they had wrong ideas about them. And they didn't really put their trust in the Jesus that we today know as Jesus. You see, they believed in Jesus, but they said he didn't actually have a body. It was only a phantom. And they had a reason for that. For that belief, and that was because Plato had originally taught, and this was coming from that idea, that matter was evil. Matter, wood, anything with substance that you could touch was matter, that's evil. What's good is thoughts, ideas, philosophies. That's what was good. Now, they believed Jesus was good. In fact, they believed he was God. Up to a point. They said that because God's good, Jesus couldn't have had a body. Because that's matter. Skin, hair, bone. That's matter. He just appeared. It's a phantom. Jesus appeared as a phantom. God appeared as a phantom, not with a body. And that's the reason they had another belief. Their worldview. The worldview was Plato's. The worldview was Gnosticism. And matter is evil. Spirit is good. They did believe in Jesus' divinity, but not in his humanity. You've got to have the right Jesus. You have got to have the Jesus that went to the cross with a body like yours, like mine. Else he's not a saviour. Else you're not saved, friend, if Jesus didn't have a body. The idea that Jesus had a body conflicted, as we said, with their philosophical beliefs. That's why John wrote here, verse 3, that which was from the beginning, Jesus, he was pre-existent before the world. This Jesus of Nazareth, Christ, that was from the beginning. We've heard him. See, John's speaking about someone who was with Jesus, who walked with Jesus. Jesus sat, he sat in Jesus' breast. I've touched them, I've handled them. The word of life. He's true. He has a voice. Now, that was a heresy that destroyed many people who were potential Christians in the early church. And John had to write. You see, he was at the end of his life, and most of the Christians had died. And John was one of the few ones who were left. He was one of the few that could have written and said, I was here. I saw him. I touched him. I shook hands with him. I hugged him. So, the Jesus that we have was real, friends. Had a body like you and I. With skin, hair, teeth, nerves, and so on. A real person, Jesus. God took a body. Jesus of Nazareth was real. So that's one reason. The second reason why John decided he had to write was because immorality was on the increase. Immorality was on the increase. Again, that was because of the worldview, the Gnostic worldview. Matter was evil, spirit was good. You see, Gnosticism taught, well, you know, it's not really very important what you do with your life. What's important is that you believe the right things. If you just believe the right things, doesn't matter how you live. It's what they were teaching. The heretics were teaching that. As long as you believe the right things, then it doesn't matter how you live. And that's why John wrote, "Dear children," he said, "do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil." Now that's in chapter 3, verse 7. But he's teaching that's doers of the word, not hearers only, not just believers. You see, the devil believes. The devil believes, but he doesn't serve Jesus. He doesn't love Jesus. John wrote again in chapter 3, "This is how we know who the children of God are." You longing to know? "This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Answer? Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God." So, friends, the way we live is important. It confirms if we are children of God or children of the devil. And that's why John says, verse 6 of our chapter, if we say we have fellowship with them, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. Christian living is important. And it's the best form of evangelism. If you want to convince your neighbour you're a Christian, just live according to the commandments. And they'll soon ask you. See, you're always going out with your Bible. They'll ask you questions. They'll be knocking on your door. You don't need to knock on their door. If you're living, Peter was so concerned that we're ready to give an answer to those who ask us. People will be asking us, how are you coping with that tragedy in your life? And you tell them, look at Jesus. And I don't know how you can do it without Jesus behind you. So, immorality was to the increase. People were living in sin. People were doing what they liked. They didn't know about sin. didn't keep the commandments. How often do we read it in just the two chapters we read? Keeping the commandments. Keeping the commandments. That's distinctive. That sticks out a mile in our culture. It really does. Third. The third reason what made John write what he wrote. Because the great principle of love was receding from the daily lives of believers. Believers weren't manifesting love the way they should have. The way Jesus showed it. The way Christ showed it. Believers weren't copying him with love. It was receding in the communities. Christians didn't stick out because of their good works. They did a lot of good works. They weren't saved by the good works, and they knew that. But because they were saved, they wanted to serve and do the will of their Heavenly Father. That's why John wrote chapter 4, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." You see, the Christians were beginning to lose the practicalities of their faith. John had to write to them, "If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him?" Love is essentially practical. It's essentially, in essence, practical. Christ proves that. Love is not a woolly feeling, a warm feeling, a nice, gracious feeling. It's not emotion. Love's a kindly act. It's practical. It's not an emotion or a lust or a desire. That is involved too, of course. But I mean, that's not what it really is. It's love is manifest by fruit. Fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. So, the doctrine of the person of Christ is one of the reasons. The immorality of the times was another of the reasons. And the doctrine of love and the practical outworkings of love was receding in the communities where John wrote this letter. The fourth one is that Christians were losing their joy. Christians were losing their joy. Christians should be joyful. For all the people in the world that should be happy, should be you and I, who believe in Jesus Christ. They're going to heaven. There's nothing to worry about. Except our sin. Zacchaeus, when a robber, a deceitful person, when Jesus said, "I'm coming to your house," he received him joyfully because he got his new heart. He got his new heart and he received Jesus joyfully. The eunuch, we believe, he went on his way rejoicing when he came to understand and believe the gospel. He went on his way rejoicing. Christians rejoice. Christians have more reason than anyone else to rejoice. And verse 4 of our text, we write this to make our joy complete. Some versions of it we make to make your joy complete. Either way, it's true. John speaking on behalf of them when they have had that fellowship with the Father and with the Son. The scriptures command us again and again to rejoice. And again, he's got to emphasize it. Paul's got to emphasize it again. I say rejoice. Why? Does he say that? Because it doesn't seem that they were rejoicing. And we need to take that to heart. Are we known in our workplace, in our communities, in our neighborhoods, as people that are happy, joyful, glad to be around, available to help? Are we people who are happy? Should be. We should be. Paul seems to emphasize it again and again in Philippians. He says, finally, brothers, and he's not near the end of his letter, says it a few times more, although he said finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It's the third time he said it. And of course, in the Sermon on the Mount, the world's most famous sermon, I think, he tells believers, rejoice and be exceeding glad. There it is, emphasized. Be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. You're going to get a reward, although you don't deserve it. One of the big problems today is that Christians are giving the world a wrong view of salvation. A wrong view of salvation. Too often, the message seems to be conveyed, well, it's a miserable life. It's not. Shouldn't be. All our problems is an opportunity to show the power of God and the grace of God. If the power of God is not seen in some problem that we have been able to overcome, it's seen in the grace of God in making us satisfied with God's will, agreeable to his will. Well, fifth and last thing, and reason why John preached the gospel, wrote this letter. He was so impressed with Jesus Christ, he wanted to share the good news of him. And that's what he's doing. He's telling us about Jesus. He's sharing what he's discovered about Jesus Christ. Isn't that lovely? We proclaim to you, we are telling you what we've seen and what we've heard of him. What we've heard of him. You see, what we have in 1 John is the best friend that Jesus ever had on earth telling us about the effect Jesus had on him. That's what he's doing in this first epistle, in the three epistles, really. He's telling us, well, the first epistle particularly, he's telling us the effect that Jesus had on him. Jesus changed John. Jesus changed John. John, you see, was a Jew. And for a Jew to be convinced that God had a son and that Jesus was the Son of God, a human son, it was almost impossible to believe, given what the Jews were brought up to believe about Yahweh, their special God. There's only one. And he was holy and pure. You see, the Jewish religion was unique among the world's religion. The world's religions, rather, the world's religion in believing in a single God was absolutely unique. It contrasted with the other religions. Other religions have a multiplicity of gods. Gods of fire, gods of love, gods of the mountains, gods of fertility. They believed in a multitude of gods. Atheism was miles away. It was the plurality of gods that the ancients saw in all creation. They saw the wonders of it, at least, and put a god here, a god there, because they couldn't control it. Now comes the Hebrews. Now comes the Jews. It's one God, completely different. He's the God of everything. The fire in the mountains and the rivers and the lakes and so on. The idea of God having a human son needed a lot of convincing to a Jew. But John had no problem believing it. Without any persuasion, it seems. He believed it, no problem. Because what? He met Jesus. Face to face. Have you? He met Jesus. He met him in the gospel. Have you met him in his love and willingness to forgive you everything? John believed that Jesus was God because he met him. And he was stunned with his very presence. The very presence of Christ. His manner, his conduct, his attitude, the way he would look at you would make a big, would make an impact. The hard-headed guards that the priests and the Pharisees ordered to go and take Jesus here. Bring him here. Just bring him here. Use your force. Take him here. And they came back to the high priests without Jesus. They said, where is he? Where is this man? Oh, I said, no one spoke like this man. We couldn't do anything. It was a power. It wasn't a fight. It's just an authority. An authority about Jesus. Never man spake like this man. Truth, righteousness permeated his being in that what he said had a power. What he did had an authority. No one could deny Jesus' authority. Yes, he had a power and he spoke the truth and it hurt sometimes. But it was the truth and you had to agree with it, even though you couldn't answer it. Jesus, nevertheless, was loving, warm, approachable. Are you approachable? Can people come up to you and ask you anything? Jesus is approachable. It always amazed me how quite often it just says, the evangelist in writing about him, it said, and he picked up a child. A little child was wandering near Jesus. He felt quite safe. I used to be thought that, you know, if a man was holy, you keep away in case you contaminate him. No, Jesus, that's not holiness. That's fear. Jesus was loving, approachable. He was really approachable. He was understanding of the human position and situation, especially human plight, the human plight of mankind. That touched his heart. No one could understand mankind better than Jesus. He understood the whole ambit of humanity, highest to the lowest. All classes, all cultures, all races. Where he was speaking and addressing an immoral woman in a defective religion sitting at a well, or whether it was an educated church officer like Nicodemus, confused about theology, whether it was that wealthy, tax-cheating, public servant like Zacchaeus, or if it was a self-harming imbecile living in a cemetery, or a little girl in a sick bed, Jesus was ready to listen and to help. Yes, there was an authority about Jesus. But the most prominent feature of Christ was this characteristic of compassion, interest in you. That's beautiful. Someone was interested in you with the objective of helping you. You can see that he meant them good. People saw Jesus meant good to the people. And we should be the same too. You and I should be like that if we've met the same Jesus. Shouldn't we? So it's not surprising that Jesus made all the difference in the world to John. And as we said, John changed having met Jesus, because we are told in Scripture what John was like before. And even during the year, 3 years he was with John, with Jesus. Remember, this is John is pretty old at this time. Luke tells us about an incident when he and his brother John was to go ahead of a visit that Jesus was going to make Anyway, they were going there, and they refused to let him in. They refused to let him in. And James and John turned out to Jesus, and this is what they said. These people, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Like Elijah, he did it. Can we do it? I'll do it. They were willing. That's the response they had to those who didn't want to know their Jesus. That's John. No wonder he and James, his brother, was called Sons of Thunder. Sons of Thunder. John, writing this, you know the nickname he has now? The Apostle of Love. Through meeting Jesus. And John wants to share that, and that's why he writes. He wants us to tell about Jesus. And the reason that he wants us to tell us more and more about Jesus is so that you will have fellowship with us. You'll have fellowship with us. John wants our companionship. John wants believers to be companions together and for them to know this Jesus, to know more and more about them. You see, Christians would gather together to try and hear more and more about Jesus, because there was no Bibles in these days. There's no written word. Well, it was only handwritten copies, you know, it's scarce. And we want you to have fellowship with us, that your joy may be complete. That your joy, you could be more joyful, he was saying. See, there's the joy again. That your joy may be complete. Well, do you remember the man that was brought in through the roof, carried by four people? If anyone needed physical healing or physical help, he did. Is that right? He couldn't even go to the meeting where Jesus was down the road. These four friends took him and they brought him to Jesus. And, what's Jesus going to do with him? Surely he would give him a new body. Surely he'd heal him. That's what he needed most, wasn't it? Wrong. No. That's not what he needed most. Jesus knew what he needed most. It's what every one of us and every person you see in the television or read of in the papers or meet with in the street. We need forgiveness of sins. And one might say, well, what could this paralytic, he wasn't a big sinner, surely, was he? I mean, what could he do? He couldn't go and rob a bank. He was paralyzed. Well, of course, he could sin in his mind, in his thoughts. Jesus taught us that. To look after a woman, you commit adultery. To be angry in your heart, you've committed murder. The big sins that are actually mentioned in the Bible, again and again, is bitterness, jealousy, resentment, arrogance, slandering, judgmentalism. Who of us haven't committed that this year in our hearts? I've done it several times. I need to be washed anew and afresh. This man was paralyzed. He committed all these sins. Bitterness, jealousy, resentment, arrogance, slandering, judgmentalism, without lifting a finger. You don't need a body for that. But we need cleansing within. Oh, cleanse me within, said David. That's why John says, if we say we've no sin, if we say we've no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's in verse 8, and says it virtually again in verse 10. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar. And the big problem today is why our churches are not full, is that most people just don't believe they've really sinned against God. That's why we need an awakening. Conviction of sin is the greatest, one of the greatest needs today. Well then, just to conclude, we have no idea how much God wants our fellowship. This is the whole idea that this is all that he's really, this is what John is saying. We want fellowship with you. And our fellowship's with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. If you come to our churches, that where he was saying, he wasn't singling out anyone, but if you come to our Christ, if you come to our fellowship, if you come to the Lord, if you come and meet Jesus, you will be blessed. You'll have forgiveness. If you come with forgiveness, you know, one of the sweetest times that we'll ever have of fellowship is when we're confessing our sins to Jesus. It's when we're there alone with him in spirit, admitting we did wrong, standing on our pride and admitting we did wrong, confessing it to Christ and to anyone else, if there's anyone else involved. Confessing it to your wife, your husband, your children, your parents, your church friend or whatever. It's one of the sweetest things to admit. We're sinners. We need grace of forgiveness of sin more than anything else. And we've no idea, friends, how much God welcomes you and I to come humbly in confession to him. It amazes me how afraid some people are of God. Some people won't come near church. And it's really because they're afraid of meeting God. The Bible is full of lovely, warm invitations to all and sundry to come, not proudly, not arrogantly, but humbly to receive forgiveness of sins. Jesus, come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. May God bless these thoughts to us.